As always, it's so wonderful to be here and to be with you and to be in God's holy and precious word. And this morning, I'm particularly thankful for this portion of scripture. Is the Lord just going to let all of this rebellion against him, all this wickedness and trouble just continue? We're going to read about that this morning. And for those that have their confidence in Christ and love him and love truth, what a wonderful future we have. And that's what Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about. This is a new church, a persecuted church, a church that has been demonstrating great faith. And Grace Bible Chapel is not a new church, but it is, I believe, a Thessalonian kind of church. And I'm so thankful for you in that regard. And we might ask, why, when we are dealing with all of these issues and the troubles that we see surrounding us and visiting us for that matter, and we could ask why with the Thessalonians, why did God allow this persecution and this trouble and this confusion with them? Well, for one reason, it's so that us, some 1950 years later, would have this letter that we can study and be encouraged by, and people down through the years have had this letter to be encouraged and studied by. So it's our privilege. We want to look today at what was read, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 to 8. And I hope that it will be a blessing. So let me ask the Lord again, just briefly, to help us and be with us. Father, we need thee. Oh, to be guided by thy Spirit, to have our hearts opened to your truth, to embrace it and appreciate it and love it, and to be encouraged by it. Oh, Father, help us today to be all of those things by your Spirit and your care as we look at this precious portion of Scripture. Help me to speak, help us to hear, all of us, Father, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Among the areas of confusion and disagreement of those in what I would call the genuine faith and committed to the Word as such true Christians is the area of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future things based on what the Word of God says. And I understand why. That is, it has to do, much of that, I believe, has to do with the past church fathers who took the promises made to Israel because Israel ceased to exist. They were gone. And they created a framework of belief and a system whereby the church replaced Israel and became the fulfillment for all of God's future promises that he had made to Israel, because they seemed to fit the church as well. And in some sense, they certainly do. And this teaching became the standard for years and has been passed down. But there have always been those in the minority through 1600 or 1700 years of it at least, that have believed literally what God has promised through Israel. Because Israel plays a very key role in this, you see. And you see, Israel does exist, by the way. They always have. They were just dispersed all over the world, put in ghettos and other places and despised and etc. And as a result of the Holocaust, and World War II, They were given back a smaller portion, but some of their land, and since then, with wars and the hand of God, they've gained more land, and they're alive over there today and active. They don't know Christ, though. But you know, the Word of God says they will. The Word of God says they will. And the church is what I believe is a separate organism. It was a mystery, Paul says. That is something not previously disclosed, that once Israel departed completely from the faith and disobeyed God in every sense of the word, God raised up another entity called the church to be his spokesman throughout the world. But you know what? The church had a start, and it's going to have a finish. And that finish is around what we have been studying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture or the departure or the catching up of the church, the removal of the church, whatever remains of the remnant that is left of the church will be removed to glory to be with God and will come back with him at his second coming when he comes to judge, bring justice to the world, and to rule and to reign. So the New Testament epistles, may I remind you, are written to the church. And the Thessalonian church has been informed of this coming departure, this rapture. Look back with me at 1 Thessalonians, a page back in my Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let me read that again, because what we're studying is almost an extension of this same thing. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That word asleep, remember, is a word used for those in Christ that have departed. Where they're not really dead, they're alive with God. So he calls it asleep. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Now, brethren, may I just remind you, this is pretty simple. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Now, Paul told them this because they were being persecuted, and some had departed, some had died physically, and they needed the encouragement of the truth. And by the way, and look there with me just for a moment, when we get over to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, back to chapter 5 and verse 2, his discussion was around this thing called the day of the Lord. He says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now, we took the time to look in the Old Testament and found that the day of the Lord is a prophesied, repeatedly prophesied, I might add, time of God's pouring out of his wrath upon the earth in a very special, horrible way upon the earth. And this church was thinking, because of their persecution, that we are in that promised event. And when we studied this, we took the time to understand what it was, and that also in this very context, Paul tells them, you're walking in the light. You're not in the darkness. It's those in the darkness that I'm talking about that'll be caught unawares. This will come upon them before they can realize it or understand it. But you're in the light. And he says, God, in verse 9, if you look at that, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, In verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath," and you could add "for this wrath," "but for the obtaining of salvation," that is, deliverance, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's talking there about the fact that you're not going to be, of course, looking back, of course, that's long past, but they're not going to be, and none of Christ's own are going to be in the tribulation. Not at least those that enter the tribulation. I think there's those that are saved in the tribulation, but those that enter the tribulation will be removed. And they will be removed as Lot was from Sodom, as Noah was from the flood, and we could even say as Enoch was before the flood, because he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself calls this time tribulation in Matthew 24:21. When he's talking on the Olivet Discourse about end time events, and when he comes before he comes to judge and rule and reign upon the earth, this terrible time of God's wrath is put upon the earth. And may I say that with that, there's a lot of confusion among some scholars about what all this means. And so some take these events, I do, literally. Others want to spiritualize them. And to other Christians, the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial reign are just too much for them to digest. It just sounds like Star Wars or something, I guess. I don't know, way out there. But again, may I say, this is what the Word of God says, isn't it? This is what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says. Now, the Bible declares all three events literally, clearly, and may I even say with that are probably around a fourth of all Scripture, Old Testament and New, deals with repeated prophetic pieces of this puzzle leading to or relating to these events. And so I trust this morning that you'll come with an open mind, an open ear, and even rejoice with thanksgiving as to what God has promised to do. For our God has informed us of the future. Isn't that something? We're not walking again, as he told them in chapter 5 of the first letter, in the darkness. We're in the light. So this morning in these 8 verses, we have the very order of last events from the Bible. These people are still struggling with this issue, and so Paul is giving them some correction and direction to help them. So beginning in our text, well, I'm not quite through leading to beginning, okay? But for example, look at chapter 2 and verse 2. He says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, that is the tribulation, has come. And he uses these terms, shaken and losing of composure. These are strong words, and disturbed by this. Paul addressed this wrath of the day of the Lord, which was the subject of his first letter, and the last time that we met on this letter, this 2 Thessalonians, and about the tribulation. And he dealt with the fact, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is he saying again? The purpose of the tribulation is not for the saints. The purpose of the tribulation is for those that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Just like the other terrible events where God said, I've had enough, like the flood or like Sodom, etc., were events where God poured out his justice and his judgment upon those who are steeped in sin, where Genesis 6 said that every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Aren't we living in such times? Aren't we living in such times? And so they're stirred up about this. And they're stirred up about it because they're getting a mixed message. And Paul here, in this verse 2 that I'm still in, is not denying the tribulation, but instead, not only is saying it's not intended for them, the church, but neither has it begun. Therefore, he tells them, whatever someone is spreading about this is not from him, and therefore it's not from God. So, beloved brethren, I'm thankful that providentially Paul wrote this again, because it is packed with information for us. Information that should encourage us these many years later, as we are much closer, and I think right on the edge, of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is therefore a very incredibly important study. Now, one other thing. Before we begin, let's just do a little quickie overview of this to try to put things in context. Follow me here. He is going to tell them certain things here, and I'm going to ask questions, and we're going to try to fill in the blanks, all right? In verse 1, he speaks of the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him. What is this? And where does it fit in this unveiling of the last days? What is he talking about? Is he talking about the rapture that he's discussed back in the first letter in chapter 4? Or is he talking about the second coming of Christ? We'll discuss that. In verse 3, he says that this day of the Lord, this tribulation, won't come first. It won't come until the apostasy comes first. What is this that must happen before the tribulation? That's another question. Then it says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who is this? What does it mean, revealed? And so far, we have apostasy then, and now we have this man of lawlessness that is to be revealed. When we get to verse 4, he says, takes his seat in the temple of God, talking about this man of lawlessness. What does this mean, and how does this happen since the temple isn't there? How can he take a seat in the temple when the temple is not now existing? Verse 6, he talks about something that restrains him now, restrains this lawless one from coming to this power that it speaks of. What is it that is restraining him that Paul talks about? Verse 7, he says, he who now restrains, whatever this is, whatever this restraining is, that he won't be revealed until this restraint is taken out of the way. And then in verse 8, he says, then the lawless one will be revealed only when something is taken away. Now, should we just stop right there? Can you answer all those questions? Maybe you can. I hope you can. But okay, we have our work cut out to understand and place all this into a divine order, because we are privileged again for God to give it to us. How privileged we are. And what does Paul say with regard to this? He says, don't be, you know, back in verse 2, he says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect the Lord has come. And in other words, be stable. Know the word of God. Walk in the light. Have your hope fixed on him. Paul has pressed on the Thessalonians, they're not in the darkness, and by extension, we're not in the darkness either. And instead, all of these things that we're going to talk about should be an encouragement to us to understand the times in which we live. And blessed be God, He has told us what's going to happen. We're incredibly privileged. Okay, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Regard is in the Greek hooper, which means in the interest of or on behalf of. Paul begins with the event he disclosed to them, again, back in chapter 4 of the first letter. This letter was only written a short time after that. Chapter 4, 13 to 18, which we just read. And keep in mind, who is Paul addressing? He's addressing the church. Therefore, it is pertinent to us as well. God purposed it that way. And he states, according to God's timing, what remains of the church that is nearing the end times will be removed from the earth. That's what this gathering to him is. That's what he spoke about very clearly back in the first letter that we just read, that he has told them about. And he told them, again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for the wrath of this coming event, the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation. Saints will be saved, just as Lot, just as Noah, because God has purposed our removal, just as He did their removal. Now notice carefully the terminology here. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now the word used, coming, is parousa, and it's used in other rapture passages. It is the same phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. If you flip back a page, look at that. For we say by you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. But it has one difference. Here he uses our instead of the. Now, my friend, this clarifies even more. This is a rapture event. For he, Christ, comes to remove his church. The our emphasizes the possessive nature of what he is saying. Our Lord, our gathering, as with 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in the first letter. And this is in contrast to Christ coming in judgment to rule in his later or literal physical coming to the earth, described, by the way, in Revelation 19:11. We won't go there for time, but that is a completely different event. He says, notice, gathering together to him, this wording seen by comparison, look forward to chapter 2 and verse 8, where we read, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, if you study Revelation, you know that the second coming of Christ will be visible to everyone on the earth, and that people will seek to hide in the caves and under rocks. They are so frightened and terrified at his coming. It will be a glorious event, not like the rapture, which is a mystery, which is unseen by the world. This is his appearing, the appearance of his coming, where the whole earth will see him. And it's following, by the way, even stated here, this day of the Lord. That's because the Antichrist, it says, that's what who we're talking about, the lawless one, will be destroyed at his appearing. Also in our verse 1 text, the Greek has one article for both of these nouns. The nouns being the coming of the Lord and the gathering together. It is one article. The subject is not therefore twofold. It is the coming of the Lord and not a separate gathering, but a single subject, the coming of the Lord and our gathering as one event. Again, that is a description of the rapture. Now, the obvious reason Paul is bringing the rapture to their attention is that it is a counter to their thinking that they are in this time of tribulation. Now, this church is greatly disturbed, and we would be too. They're being persecuted. They're being hated by people that they previously just got along fine with until they started naming the name of Christ. And so Paul is appealing along this line. I appeal to you on the basis of the rapture that you should not fear that you're already in the day of the Lord or tribulation, that you missed the rapture, or in other words. Keep in mind, in that day, there were very few Christians. There were millions of people on the earth, but at best only a few thousand Christians missing all of a sudden, mysteriously, would probably not made much of an impact. They would have had their, you know, excuses. Well, those wacky dudes, you know, went off the edge somewhere. We don't know what happened to them. But, you know, I thought to myself, and you may have seen the Left Behind movie or even read some of the books about this huge impact of millions disappearing across the earth, and maybe there are. But maybe, may I say, by the time the Lord removes His church, there may not be that many left. The issue is, are you one of them, right? That's always the issue. Are you one that is walking with your God? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? You love His Word. And so the rapture may be far less than some anticipate. Only God knows. Now notice in verse 2 he says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This day of the Lord is again the tribulation. And here Paul uses again shaken and composure and disturbed. And of course, who's behind all this confusion, really? The evil one, isn't he? He would have all of us in confusion and derision. He would have you all brokenhearted and crushed and destroyed mentally and off the track and all of that. By their affliction and this persecution, they were becoming unhinged. And they're receiving these mixed messages and signals on top of that. And I couldn't help but think of the church today getting all kinds of mixed signals in a similar way. Of course, much of the church today is focused on the immediate. And not just on the immediate, but on their personal happiness. So, you know, that's become a big business to pump everybody up where is Christ in that message? And how does that really fit the Word of God? But brethren, the Bible is clear on this. Listen to God's Word. Paul is reiterating, God has one revolution. Excuse me. It is a revolution. One revelation of the future for His own. And we are to study to show ourselves approved. It takes digging and effort, but it is before us, and really it's spelled out. So now, beginning in verse 3, we're going to have this sequence of events that behooves us to try to understand. Notice what he says again, let no one in any way deceive you. Now, where do we keep our mind? On the Word of God. Not what someone is saying, and that even includes me. If I cannot be fixed on the Word of God, you should measure everything by that. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, the word, what is it that he's saying? This apostasy, whatever it is, has to come before the tribulation starts, right? Apostasia is the word here. It literally means departure or disappearance. It's only used one other time as a noun in Scripture in Acts 21:21, where it there is having to do with a departure from the law of Moses in an argument or a discussion that's taking place. Now, I'm going to throw something strange at you. You're probably wondering here. Dr. Thomas Ice, who is a scholar in particular in this area, has written a lengthy and, I think, very convincing article that this text is not a reference to a departure from the faith, but instead the departure of saints or the rapture itself. In fact, he points out that it was only after, in 1611, the King James Bible was translated, that the translators focused the term of apostasia on defection from the faith, and it came to mean a departure from the faith. Now, after reading this article, which has some very good arguments in it, I lean towards the fact that he's right. This departure here, because that's the context that he's talking about, isn't it? He's been talking about the rapture. He talked about the rapture in the first letter. The rapture and the tribulation and how those two interface is the whole discussion that's going on here. It was the discussion in the first portion of this letter where he was explaining to them that you're not under God's wrath. Who's under the wrath of God are those that are rejecting him and opposing him and disobedient to him, etc. Now, it's also true, though, there is going to be a spiritual waning of the church in the last days, isn't it? After all, that's what 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. And he goes on to talk about they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, etc. And he lists all that stuff that is so characteristic of our very time today. And you think of the writing of 2 Peter is almost totally devoted to this departure from the true faith, this apostasy. The same way with the book of Jude. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of this in Luke chapter 18. He makes this amazing statement at the end of that chapter. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's he speaking of there? The rarity of true faith on the earth when he comes. And so whether it's the rapture or the defection from the faith, guess what? Both are true, aren't they? By the way, we're going to find out they're linked together. That makes it even better, okay? They're linked together. The day of the Lord, or this tribulation, will not begin until the saints have been removed. And in order for the world to entirely accept this attitude of evil, is that going on today? Yes, it is. It's like a disease. It's like a sickness. You can't make any sense out of it. But it won't be a complete defection from the true faith until the church is removed. Now, the Thessalonians were in godless times as well, but not times of faith defection, because the faith hadn't even really taken much root at their time, had it? And so it was too new for them in that sense. You can't have a defection from the faith until the faith has come, the faith has had a huge impact and has taken root in society, at least to some degree, throughout the world, and then it begins to wane. Well, that's where we are today, by the way. And so we'll see as we go further how these two important events are linked. In verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." Again, "For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." And then he says, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction is revealed." The world figure, and I don't think there's any question about this in anybody's mind, the Antichrist, who is satanically driven, who will personify hostility against God, against his people, against his truth, and all that is good, will not come to prominence until these things take place. And by the way, just a couple of scriptures, there's many really, but Daniel 9:27 speaks of this. And of course, book of Revelation 13, 3-8 is specific and exacting about this. And Paul doesn't say watch for these things, only that they must be occurring in order for one to be in the tribulation. And so when we get to verse 4, he says, "Who opposes," he's still talking about this man of lawlessness, "and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." This is what the Lord Jesus himself called in Revelation 24:15, and it's really out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist seeks worship as God, and why wouldn't he? He's driven by Satan. He's Satan's man. Satan, who said, "I will be like the Most High." This is Satan's son as the Lord Jesus, in some sense, not exactly, of course, is the very Son of God. This is Satan's man, Satan's son. So Paul is saying here that something unusual must happen. And what is that? The temple must be rebuilt. Now, if you pay attention much to the news, or if you've made a trip to Israel, you will find something there called the Temple Institute. Right there in the heart of the old city in the Jerusalem quarter, and their emphasis and their exercise and their push is to get that temple rebuilt. And there is a lot of stirring about that in Israel, a lot of stirring. The temple will be rebuilt. In verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" He was telling them these things. So we know this was repeated teaching and consistent, again, with 1 Thessalonians, and by the way, also with Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and 37. I won't go there for time. Then we get to verse 6 and 7, and he says, "And you know," which is an interesting phrase, "what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Something significant must occur before the tribulation again. For even though lawlessness is active, and isn't it active today? Isn't it insane today? Where is even a sense of morality among so many, unfortunately? But even though it's bad today, it is still restrained, amazingly, by degrees. And therefore, the man of lawlessness has not been revealed and won't be until the restrainer is removed. Now, Paul had emphasized to them the restrainer, for he says, here, doesn't he? You know that I was telling you these things. I was telling you these things. And so, what is this restrainer that holds back, which is the Greek katichon? What is it that hinders or restrains him from going full bore in that sense? And then also the question is, what sense is this a mystery? What sense is it a mystery? Well, it can only be understood by God's revelation. It's irrational. It is that God gave them over of Romans 1. It is a hidden rebellion to destroy God's designed rule, to overthrow the institutions of family, of church, and of government. And beloved, they are well on their way, even today. Well on their way. God intended those things to be a restraint, to be a counter to the evil nature of man, and to hold back the terribleness of wickedness that wants to take over. So who or what is the restrainer? Well, may I suggest to you, first of all, this. He must be powerful enough to restrain Satan, right? Are any of you powerful enough to restrain Satan? No. We couldn't get to first base with Satan. In fact, the book of Jude, when he talks about that, even when he met with over having some kind of argument over the body of Moses, the archangel didn't even have a fuss with him. He just said, God take care of this. Well, guess what? That's who has to take care of it. That's who has to be the restrainer. The restrainer. Now, there's all kinds of ideas about this, but the final analysis, only God is able to restrain Satan and his activity, and praise God, he will. But in what manner is the Holy Spirit removed? And I'm talking here about God, the Holy Spirit, that restrains. And by the way, I think that fits in with Romans chapter 1 again, 18 and following, where because men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it says God gives them over. That's a type of pulling away of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. It says, okay, you want to pollute yourself in this hard wickedness against God, I'll just let you pollute yourself. And he keeps, God gives them up until finally they have a rationally disqualified mind. There's a whole lot of that going on today where people don't know if they're a man or a woman or what they are. A kangaroo, I guess. So, here is this restrainer, which is the Holy Spirit of God, in some sense being removed. Now, who is it that is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God's people. Who is it that's the light of the world? God's people. Who is it that's the salt of the earth, and the salt is that which is a preservative to keep the rotten stuff from taking over? It's God's people. Ah, the pieces are coming together, are they not? As the church is removed via the rapture, that's what I believe he's saying, the restraint, although shrinking in our significance and our ability to restrain the evil in this world and in this society, but when this church is completely departed, there's no restraint in that sense there at all. God chooses to withhold back His Spirit under His judgment, just like, again, I believe Romans 1 identifies individually. And once the church is removed, we get to verse 8. It says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." Now what's he talking about? He's not talking about the gathering together to Him. He's talking about His coming. And now we're at the second coming, when Christ Jesus will be seen in all of His glory, and the saints following, and all the powerful angels from heaven will come to this earth, and judgment will come, and He's going to clean house at that point and establish His worldly rule of justice and righteousness and rule with a rod of iron. And what a great day that will be. And guess what? You'll be with Him. You'll be part of that coming kingdom. And those of you that have lost loved ones, they're in Christ Jesus, they're going to be there too. Hallelujah. What a great day. This is what God has promised. This is what He has said. All right. There is no doubt in my mind that we are living very near to these events. You cannot study the Word of God without realizing that. You just can't. And look at these things. All the pieces are coming together. Brethren, does it make sense to keep looking up? Amen? It makes sense to keep looking up. In closing, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 22. After all that is revealed in Revelation, including in chapters 21 and 22, what the glory of the eternal kingdom is going to be about for those that love the Lord. And if that doesn't stir up your heart and remind you that we're under momentary light affliction, just as these Thessalonians were, I don't know what will. But in Revelation 22, and he closes this out, let's just read in verse 12 to 14. Revelation 22, 12 to 14. Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, this is not salvation by earning something. Why does he say that? It fits with, "By their fruits you shall know them." It fits with any man that's in Christ as a new creation. They love the Lord, and therefore they're serving Him, and they're desiring to please Him. And that's how He can render to every man according to what he has done. "My reward is with me," he says. And he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the beginning and the end, of course. "And the first and the last," the beginning and the end. And he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." How do we wash our robes? Well, he's told us earlier, if we go back to even to the first chapter, in the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are forgiven in Him. Hallelujah. But what I wanted to focus on, he says, the beginning of verse 12 there, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And you may say, well, it's been nearly 2,000 years. What do you mean He's coming quickly? That would be a better way to interpret this would be suddenly. I am coming suddenly. I am coming suddenly. This is a note of urgency. Urgency to be right with God, first of all, and to be about his business, having oil in our lamps, to put it back into a parable, living according to his revelation. And may I put it in terms that I think often of, that little phrase back in Genesis of Enoch before the flood, when God removed him, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Behold, I'm coming suddenly. Be ready. Walk with God. And I hope such a thing as this is encouraging to you. We're not just talking here about pipe dreams. This is the Word of God. I always think of Hebrews 6:18 that says, God who cannot lie. This is what he's told us he's going to do. And he's going to do it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I hope that you're encouraged in these troubled times, and that I pray even an understanding that there's supposed to be troubled times, aren't they? That helps a lot. This is not something that's out of control. Well, it's out of control, but not in the sense that God doesn't have it. It's supposed to be this way. And so I pray that you know him today, and that you can say, come, Lord Jesus, as it says back in Revelation 22, come, Lord Jesus. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you, oh, so much for your precious truth. You have given us everything we need. Oh, help us to embrace it, to love it, to fall back on it, to be encouraged from it, to be strengthened to live for you day by day by day until you take us home to be with you. And you will. And you will. We praise you, dear Savior, my God. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness to each one of us. Oh, Father, work on hearts today, dear Lord. Change minds and change our hearts and get us to be focused correctly as we ought. I pray thee and ask of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.